The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. Just a warning, this message is practical. So, you know, you got to beware, okay? This is one of those messages that, you know, won't get too many hits on online because, hey, people don't really care that much for practical things. We want to hear, you know, more something about eschatology. But this probably is one of the most important messages I could give, you know, and what the Scripture teaches us and how we're to live and what we're to do. So, you know, just keep that in mind as we're going through this morning. We are continuing this morning our study of 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 5. And we're going to be focusing on a call to humility. Now, I'm sure that nothing I'm going to say this morning will apply to anybody here. But you probably know somebody that it will apply to. So you can, you know, share that with them. Let's remember as we look at this that the recipients of this letter are undergoing great persecution. They are suffering greatly for their faith. Keep that in mind, all right? Now, Peter, he now turns in verse 5 from the shepherds to the sheep. Verse 5 through 14 compose the final section of this great epistle. And verse 5 says this, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So here we see that there's a call, Peter is calling the younger to be subject to the elders. Now, after directly addressing the elders in verses 1 through 4, he now tells the congregation to be subject to the elders. And we spent the last couple of weeks dealing with this call to submission. And I said that because Ephesians 4:11 tells us that the office of pastor would end when the body of Christ was matured, which happened in AD 70, that this call to submission does not apply to us. The office of elder pastor ended, I believe, in AD 70 when Yeshua returned to shepherd his people himself. Those who teach the Bible today are not authorities in the church. They're simply waiters who are bringing the meat of God's word to his people. Peter then tells his readers, he says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility." Now, in light of what we've been saying, the first question we need to ask here is, does this apply to us? I mean, we're not called to submit to the elders or pastors, but does this command apply to us? I'd love to say no. Okay, but it does apply to us. Well, how do we know? How do we know what applies to us and what doesn't? Well, in the New Testament, the word church can be used to describe all Christians everywhere, the church universal. Or it can be used of a local congregation, and that's usually designated by the city in which the believers live in, you know, to the church at Corinth, to the church at Ephesus, you know, to the church of Thyatira. These are addressed to local churches. Every believer is part of the church universal. Therefore, when reading a letter to a local church, we need to seek to understand what part of it is specifically to the local assembly and what is applicable to the church universal. See, most of the teaching, I think, that we find in the New Testament is directed to the church and applies to all Christians in all times. But believers, although we can apply the spiritual truths that are given the church to ourselves, the time and audience specific events are not for us. Now, since there's nothing to limit clothe yourself with humility to a certain time or a certain place, and because he says it to many different churches, I think we can apply it as a universal command to all believers. Now, before we look at that phrase, let me mention a textual distinction between the King James Version and modern translations. The King James Version on the bottom, and the part in yellow, you'll notice, is not in the ESV, okay? Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. That's not in modern translations. So the question is the ESV removing something from the Word of God? No, it's not. This is where we get into textual criticism. And modern scholars have determined that the phrase found in the KJV was likely added by a scribe who may have been referencing similar but different passages, maybe like Ephesians 5:21. All right, so it doesn't appear to be in the better manuscripts, and it's, you know, ranked among the textual critics that it's most likely not in the text. All right, now, let me just say a word here about the ESV. In my opinion, it's one of the best translations available at this time. And here's why I think that. The starting point for the ESV translation was the 1971 edition of the Revised Standard Version. Each word in the text was also checked against and based on the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible. The publisher, who's Crossway, stated that in exceptionally difficult cases, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Septuagint, the Samaritan Pentateuch, the Syriac Peshitta, and the Latin Vulgate, and other sources were constructed to shed possible light on the text, or if necessary, to support a divergence from the Masoretic text. So they're using all kinds of resources available, resources that weren't even available when the King James was written. And we learned a lot from the Dead Sea Scrolls, that they didn't have it at that time. The ESV is what would be called a formal equivalence translation, or a word-for-word translation. It attempts to translate the Bible as literally as possible, keeping the sentence structure and the idioms intact, if possible. So, and it's not the only one out there. There's a lot of good modern translations out there, but there, you know, there's some people that they just think the King James was written by God as himself, and so they're just going to stick to the King James, and anything else is flawed. I don't think that's true, but there are people who believe that. All right. So this phrase, all of you be submissive to one another, is not in modern translations. But we could find that same thing in Ephesians 5:21, where it says submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, this verse does not refer to the mutual submission of everybody in the church. Mutual submission is a farce, okay? And if you understand submission, you should understand that. This refers to wives submitting to their husbands, children submitting to their parents, and slaves submitting to their master, as is spelled out in the following verses in this text in Ephesians, okay? And the main argument to this view is the semantic meaning of the Greek word for submit. Almost exclusively refers to someone subjecting himself or herself to another who is in authority over that person. The word submitting here is hupotasso. You should be familiar with that word. It disallows the mutual submission interpretation. Rather, it denotes a one-directional submission to the proper authority in any given situation. If A is subject to B, then B is over A, and A, therefore, cannot be over B. Okay, would you agree with that? I mean, here's the thing with mutual submission. They say, well, submission is mutual. I submit to you, you submit to me. That's not how submission works. This is a military term, has the idea of lining up under authority. You know, when a sergeant comes to a private and says, I need you to do this, he doesn't say, well, I need you to do this. No, you just do what you're told because you're down chain of the command and you do what you're told. And that's the idea of submitting to one another. This people who are pushing this mutual submission that everybody submits to everybody else, that's not biblical, okay? All right, now that we got that out of the way, let's move on. Peter says, clothe yourself, all of you, with humility. Clothe yourselves here is an aorist middle imperative, and the aorist imperative signifies a command calling for a soldier-like obedience. The middle voice indicates that we are to initiate the action and participate in the results or the effect of this action. So the Greek word translated clothe yourself here is engkombaomai, which is a rare word that literally means in the Greek to tie something on yourself with a knot or a bow. It refers to the apron that slaves would put over their regular clothes right before serving. It's possible that Peter is reflecting on Yeshua's action in the upper room recorded in John 13. John 13 says, he rose from supper, speaking of Christ, he laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, he tied around his waist. That's the idea, that he's tying this around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So Yeshua girds himself with this slave's apron and he washes the disciples' feet. Then he says to them, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Now, many believers have taken this and said, okay, we have to wash one another's feet, and they go to church and they have foot washing services. Okay? I don't think Yeshua is calling here for all Christians at all time to be washing one another's feet. What he is saying is that all Christians should be humbly serving one another. We should be meeting the needs of each other. If Yeshua, I think we're given a modern example for North American culture, I don't think he'd have selected foot washing, okay? Because that doesn't mean a lot to us, all right? But this idea of putting on and taking off clothing is a biblical idiom for believers' ethical lifestyle. They're to put on the characteristics of God. Peter had seen true humility because he had walked with Christ for 3 years, so he knows what humility is. And he calls on believers to emulate Christ. Peter says that believers are to clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Now, the word humility here is from the Greek word tapenophrosune, and it means humiliation of mind, modesty, humbleness of mind, lowliness of mind. This word is not found in any Greek writings before the New Testament. What's that tell you? New Testament writers invented this word, okay? The adjective form, tapenos, was often used to describe the mentality of a slave. It conveys the idea of base, shabby, scummy, unfit, low, common, useless. Humility was never seen in the pre-New Testament world as a virtue. It was ugly, and it was never to be sought. So let's talk about humility. When asked what were the three most important Christian virtues, Augustine replied, humility, humility, and humility. Yet this great virtue is rather short in supply in our local churches today, all right? Even very good people seem to have a hard time with true humility. It's not a popular trait in the modern world. It's not touted in the talk shows. It's not celebrated in valedictorian speeches. It's not commended in diversity seminars or listed with core values. You can go into the massive self-help section in Dalton's or Barnes & Noble, you're not going to find any books on humility. Why is that? Before Christ came into the world, the worst thing that could be said about a man was that he was humble. That was considered to be a quality of a slave, not a free man. And Christ came teaching a new concept. The way up is down. To be exalted, men must humble themselves. He illustrated this principle throughout his life and ministry, and he called on us believers to put on humility. Colossians 3:12 says, put on, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So here in Colossians, we're told to put on humility. In our text, Peter uses the word here, enkombaomai, translated clothe yourselves, which we said is a rather rare word, has this idea of, you know, tie something to yourself with a bow or a knot. But here in Colossians, he uses the, when he says put on, he uses the word enduo. And enduo means to put on clothes or envelop in. It has the idea of a garment which is wrapped around oneself, and the Greek word is used literally this way in a number of places in the New Testament. Paul uses the same word in Romans 13, 14, when he says, and put on, and do, the Lord Yeshua the Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So in Colossians, he says, put on humility. Here he says, put on Yeshua. A literal parallel to this use of put on is quoted from Dionysius in Roman Antiquities 11.5, where he says, to put on Tarquin means to play the part of Tarquin. So in duo in Romans 13 is an aorist imperative middle, and an aorist imperative calls for a specific, definite, decisive choice. Do this now, do this once for all. The middle voice indicates the subject performs an action upon himself or herself. So believers are called to once and for all put on Christ as a garment. In other words, we are, as believers, are to play the part of Yeshua. Paul's saying, become like Christ, act like Him, put on Yeshua when you get up in the morning, make Him part of your life that day. Now, notice what Paul says to the Galatians, Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Put on here, again, is in duo, but here it's an aorist indicative middle, which simply states a thing as being a fact. Believers have clothed themselves in Christ at salvation. Now, how can Romans 13, 14 say that believers are to put on Christ when Galatians 3:27 says we have put on Christ? Well, I believe that Galatians is talking about our position, where Romans is talking about our practice. At salvation, every believer puts on Christ in a sense that we receive His righteousness. Paul put it this way in Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, he's referring to Adam, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. By the obedience of Christ, believers are made righteous. It's not by our obedience. We can't earn our favor with God by the things we do. We're not earning that. It's not our obedience. It's the obedience of Christ that makes us righteous. When you trusted Christ, you received His righteousness. God declared you righteous in Christ because positionally, you're in Christ. You became united with Christ and you share all that He is and has. In Romans 13, 14, Paul is talking to believers. He's not telling them to get saved and put on Christ's righteousness in a positional sense. In this text, putting on Christ is an exhortation. Those who are positionally righteous are to practically act like it. We are to play the part of Christ. You are to live like Him. You are to act like Him. You are to put Him on. Now, let's face it. Many believers, most believers, don't look like Christ. Don't act like Christ, but we're supposed to. When the world looks at you, they should see Him. How do we do this? Well, specifically talking about putting on Christ in the sense of humility, that's what he's dealing with here. Put on Christ, put on this humility. Paul explains humility this way in Romans 12:3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, who is this command to? Well, he's talking to the Roman Christians of the first century. Does it apply to us? Does God want us to think soberly? Absolutely. It'd be nice to think that this verse is cultural and has no significance to us, or to say that, well, times have changed, we don't have a problem with pride today. Times have not changed. This exhortation is to every believer. No one is immune from an exaggerated self-importance. So this is a natural human tendency. Denny said this, to himself, every man is in a sense the most important person in the world. So do you have an illusion about who you are and what you can do? You know, the guy writing this, Peter, he had a problem with this issue, okay? He definitely did. Look at Matthew 26, 31 through 35. Then Yeshua said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." So Christ says, "You're going to all fall away." Peter says, "Not me." He goes on, Yeshua said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night," talking to Peter, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And the disciples, the disciples said the same thing, okay? So what's Peter saying here? He's saying, "You're wrong, Lord. I know you're God, but you're wrong." Does that make any sense at all? That's exactly what he's saying. Look what Peter said earlier in Matthew chapter 16, 15 and 16. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Does that make sense? Peter says, "You're the Christ," and then he says, "You're wrong. I won't deny you. I know you're God and you know everything, but not me. You must be mistaken, Lord. I won't stumble. I won't deny you." Let me ask you, was Peter thinking more highly of himself than he should have? Absolutely. Not me. I won't do that, Lord. Okay? Let's go on in the text in Matthew 26, 72 through 75. And again, he denied it with an oath. So this is Peter. He's denying it. "I don't know the man." Speaking of Christ. "After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I don't know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Yeshua, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and he wept bitterly." Now this reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, 12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Who is to be careful about falling? The person who is humbly evaluating their own situation? No, it's a person who thinks, "I got this." Okay? Let the one who thinks they stand. They're the ones that have to be careful about falling. Because they are, you know, self-confident, they got, "I won't let that happen to me." The people who are aware of their weaknesses are not the ones that have to worry. It's the one who think they stand. And we all, I think, do well to realize that apart from God and apart from His grace, we're all capable of sin and failure. This command in Romans is to all believers: don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Now, let me just say here that there is an opposite form of this problem that is predominant today, which is to think too little of yourself and talk about yourself as though you're nothing. That's merely another form of pride, okay? Because the reason people talk like this is they hope others will correct them, okay? People say, "Oh, I'm no good. I can't do anything. I have no ability." And they're all hoping you'll say, "Oh, no, you're wonderful. You're really a great person." But if you agree with them, they're going to get upset because you've offended their pride. If you say, "Well, I think you're right. You're pretty good for nothing," you're going to have a fight on your hands, okay? Because you just offended their pride, all right? Now, before we go any further, we need to say a few words about humility and self-esteem, because most folks think we need to help people build a greater self-esteem. They think that that's the most important thing you can do. We have to build these people up. I really doubt that's the case. Studies show that about 80% of American people believe they are more intelligent, more honest, and more talented than the average person. 80%. Now, perhaps some of the other 20% struggle with low self-esteem, but it's clear that's not the problem for many folks. Biblical humility is not the same thing as low self-esteem. However, Yeshua, Paul, and the other apostles were very humble people. But I think it's obvious they had a very healthy self-esteem. Humble people are really those who esteem or think of themselves accurately. They do what Paul tells us to do in Romans 12:3, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. See, as Christians, our goal should not be low self-esteem or high self-esteem, but humility, which is simply a realistic view of who we are. We are sinners who God has brought into his family and made saints through Yeshua's death on the cross. What Peter is calling for is an attitude of humility. Clothe yourselves with humility. So we have to ask ourselves, well, are we humble? In order to answer that question, we need to know, what is humility? How would you define it? Well, let me define it for you, okay? Humility, first of all, is a feeling towards God. Humility has to be directed towards God, first of all right? But it's a feeling towards God that He, God, has the absolute right over your life. It's the idea that you realize God can do with you what He pleases and that He has absolute authority to tell you what is best for you. And that's just fine with you. You're okay with that. It's a spirit of utter yieldingness and submissiveness to the Lord as master. The humble person sees himself as clay in the potter's hand. So if you find yourself arguing with God or being mad at God because of something that happened, you are not a humble person. Because humility says, God, whatever you do, it's okay. Because you're God. Okay? Secondly, so first of all, humility has got to be directed towards God. Secondly, humility means feeling indebted to all people because of how graciously God has treated us. It's the opposite of feeling that everybody owes you something. You know, owes you an ear, owes you praise, owes you time. Now, of course, there are relationships in which those things may be true. Someone may, in fact, owe you something. But the more you're driven by what others owe you rather than what you owe them in love and service, the less humble you are. The Bible teaches that humility is dependence. And again, that's first of all towards God. Look at Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3. And you shall remember the whole way that Yahweh, your God, has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you. So they're in the wilderness. Why did God take them through the wilderness? To humble them. Testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man lives in dependence upon God, and understanding this is humility. Pride is self-sufficient. And this will affect our attitude towards our fellow man, because if we are conscious of our entire dependence upon God for our abilities, we're not going to pride ourselves on anything we have or can do. Paul defined humility this way in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. The word for humility here is the same in our text in 1 Peter, tapainophrosune. He says, count others more significant than yourselves. This is how you can know easily if you have a problem here, okay? We're to esteem others. We're to look at others. We're to view others as more significant than we are. More significant here is hupareko, and it means to hold oneself above, to excel, superiority, higher, supreme. This could be translated, thinking of others as superior to yourselves. Now, you no doubt have some people who you regard as superior to yourself, okay? Unless you're really ate up with pride, okay? There's some people you regard as superior. But think of all the people who you think you're better than. There's probably a lot more of those. Dwell on this long enough and you'll see the depth of your pride. This way of thinking is very much against the grain of our culture, which is extremely self-centered. We're still a part of the me generation, but even though many folks claim it's their right to be selfish, if that's what they want to do, we don't admire that quality in others. You know, we like people who are interested in us, not just interested in themselves. And we listen to people who talk about our concerns, not just their own. And I'm sure you all know that. You get around some people and that's all they want to talk about is themselves. You know, and you're like, I like a conversation here, but it's not a conversation. It's just a one-way, you know. Therapists report that inmates of mental institutions say I or me 12 times more often than residents of the outside world. And they say as their condition improves, the patients use the personal pronoun less often. It's no surprise that a Christian who is constantly talking about himself or herself doesn't have much impact on other people. We don't really enjoy being around that. So we're called to see others as more important than we are. That's a challenge, okay? And because it's not, like I said, it's not some people. We're called to see everybody. You're more important than me. I mean, you battle your pride on this one continuously, all right? To be able to see others as more important than yourself is a major spiritual victory. Well, that's what it takes. Don't be selfish. Don't be conceited. With humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourself. And then he goes on in Philippians to say this. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, we're good at taking care of our own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Yeshua. He goes on to say how, in this text, how Christ was exalted. He was in the place of God, yet he stooped and he became a servant. He humbled himself, and he humbled himself to the point of death that he might serve us. He humbled himself in an amazing way. So here's what's interesting about this text in Philippians. This is probably one of the most deep theological texts you'll find in Scripture. It's dealing with the incarnation, Christ becoming man. It deals with the theanthropic person, the hypostatic union. It deals with these doctrines, the mind-blowing doctrines that God became man and dwelt among us. But the whole point of this deep doctrine is as an example of humility. He tells us, humble yourselves, and then he says, this is what Christ did. And he shows, let the mind be in you that's in Christ. He was God and he humbled himself. You shouldn't have too much of a problem, okay? That's the attitude we're called to have. Once Winston Churchill was sitting on a platform waiting to speak to a large crowd that gathered to hear him speak. And the chairman of the event leaned over and he said, hey, isn't it exciting, Mr. Churchill, that all these people came here to hear you speak? And Winston Churchill responded, it's quite flattering. But whenever I feel this way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big. That's not thinking too highly of yourself, okay? Is humility important? Notice what Peter says at the end of verse 5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's quoting from the Tanakh here. He's quoting Proverbs 3:34. This is the reason, people, this is a strong, strong motivation for us to seek humility, because God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. By the way, James quotes that same verse from Proverbs 3:34 and James 4:6. He says the same thing. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Do you want to receive God's grace, or would you like to receive God's opposition? God's grace is available only to the humble. Now, the reason is not that humility is a performance or a virtue that earns grace, but humility is a confession of emptiness that receives grace. Now, you know, we often define grace as free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. I'm sure you've heard that definition, and that's a good definition. But it's not the only definition. Grace is also used in the Bible to mean God's power that enables us to deal with life's circumstances. And Paul uses grace in the sense of God's power that enables us to deal with life's circumstances in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, "For by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me." And you know, we use the word grace in this sense too in modern speech. You ever heard somebody say, "Well, by God's grace, I was able to do this." Or, "By God's grace, I was able to keep patient or control my temper." We use the word grace that way, referring to God's power that enables us to deal with a circumstance. In other words, apart from God's enabling power, apart from God's grace, I would never have been able to do that. We see the same idea in Philippians 4, 12 and 13. Paul says, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You know, this verse is so often taken out of context. He's dealing with life circumstances. Whatever the circumstance, I can deal with it because of Christ. And that's what he's saying. Whatever circumstance I find myself in, I can handle it. Now, the words "by his grace" could be substituted "through Christ who strengthens me." The idea is the same. Verse 13 could read, "I can do all things by his grace." "By his grace and through Christ who strengthens me" express an identical thought. So the word grace, as used in the New Testament, expresses two related meanings. First, it's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve judgment. And secondly, it's God's power that enables us to deal with life's circumstances. The second meaning is encompassed in the first because God's enabling power is part of his unmerited favor. So part of God's unmerited favor is the enabling power that he gives. Now, there's a distinction, but they're related. So, we're all susceptible people to pride. I'm sure you're aware of that. But some of us are so proud that we don't admit it. And what we must understand is that pride stands in direct opposition to grace. Please notice that it's God that gives grace. He gives it to the humble. God designed his creation to have dependence upon him. Even in the ordinary decisions of a day, we need to depend on God and his wisdom for directions for all the decisions we make. The fall itself was precipitated when man sought to live independently of God. And this human independence continues at the heart of sinful rebellion today. So God wants us, his children, to always be aware of our need of him in our lives. God often takes us through difficult situations in order that we will realize just how much we do need him. This is an emphasis on community, okay? He says, he goes here, he talks, "I want you to be clothed with humility." Then he says, "toward one another." And I think that's, he's directing the believers toward the community. Be humble toward each other in that community. This is one of the 65 one another verses in the New Testament. And you cannot live out these one another verses in isolation. You have to be around other believers to live these out. So your humility is to be towards one another. And then he says, "humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Okay? So we're to humble ourselves, and God will lift us up. He'll exalt us. Yeshua made a similar promise to his disciples when he said this in Matthew 23:12. "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." It's one principle with two sides. It's a promise of being brought low to those who exalt themselves, and it's a promise of exaltation to those who humble themselves. I think we see this principle illustrated and stated in Luke 18. The Lord's telling a parable. He says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector." Now the Pharisees, they're the religious leaders. They think they're something special. Tax collector was a hated person by just like they are today, okay? The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax, God, thank you that I'm not like this guy over here. I mean, can you imagine being that ate up with yourself? I fast twice a day. You know, God must have been taking notes. Wow, this is impressive. You fast how much? Twice a day?
A week.
A week? I fast twice a week. Yes, that's what it does say. You know, I would have said twice a day. It's more impressive, isn't it? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So, you know, he's trying to impress God with his prayer. Does that sounds like a pretty humble prayer? No, not at all. But the tax collector, standing afar off, he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He's humble. He's looking down. He's not even lifting up. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then the Lord says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And why is that, Lord? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And that Pharisee is exalting himself, bragging about how great he is. But the one who humbles himself, which is a tax collector, will be exalted. It's a biblical law, people. Exaltation follows humility. Just as sure as the law of thermodynamics is the law that those who humble themselves will be exalted, the one who exalts himself will be humbled. We see the negative side of this principle in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. He exalted himself, and God humbled him. The mighty king of Babylon ended up wandering around on the lawn, eating grass and acting like an animal, because he was so, look at the kingdoms I have made, look at how wonderful I am. He's bragging about himself, and God judges him. But from that state, when he humbled himself, God exalted him. Since the blessing of God is upon those who humble themselves, Peter calls all Christians to embrace the virtue of humility. The phrase, under the mighty hand of God, recalls the Exodus liberation of Moses with the children of Israel. We see this in Deuteronomy 6:21. He says, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and Yahweh brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So they're talking about the mighty hand of God. This is the hand of deliverance. And Peter's point is, just as God delivered his people in the past, the standard of power in the Old Testament was the Exodus. So he will continue to deliver those who humble themselves before him. But he also probably had Christ's second coming in mind here. You're going to be exalted at that coming. Now, the writers of the Tanakh, they used God's hand as a symbol of discipline and also of deliverance. Now, we like the idea of deliverance. We don't like discipline so much. And as I live, declares Lord Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with the wrath poured out, I will be king over you. So it's a mighty hand. I'm going to execute judgment. I'm going to execute wrath here. You drop down to verse 37. And he says, I will make you to pass under the rod. That's a rod of discipline. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you. That's a judgment that he's separating the righteous from the unrighteous. Those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. And again, here is the mighty hand of God seen in purging and chastening and judgment and punishment as God purifies his people, as he chastens them because of their sin. So Peter says, look, you just need to humble yourselves, whether the mighty hand of God is there to deliver you, whether the mighty hand of God is there to protect you through testing that seems so difficult, or whether the mighty hand of God is there, as it were, to strike you in chastening. Submit, humbly submit yourselves. Don't question God. Don't argue with God. Don't fight. Don't debate with God. Humble yourself under his will, under his word, under his power. Submit to that mighty hand of God. Now, he says, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Now, in context, this serves a theological purpose. One, currently, these readers are going through persecution, right? They're not being exalted. They're suffering greatly. Well, he's telling, listen, I know you're suffering right now. In the proper time, you'll be exalted. And I think the emphasis here is, he's referring to them at the second coming, you're going to be exalted, okay? One of the ways I think the scripture teaches that we are to exalt ourselves, he says in verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We humble ourselves when we cast our anxieties on God, which means that one hindrance to casting our anxieties on God is pride. We don't look to God. We don't need God because we're okay. Pride means that undue worry about your future is probably a form of pride. So instead of casting it upon God, we try to deal with it. We try to say, I got this. Listen, get this message from Peter. It's not only Peter, it's James. It comes from the Tanakh. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Think about the omnipotent God of the universe opposing mere finite human being. And this word oppose has the idea of God puts on battle array. I mean, you want to go to battle with God? You want to fight God? Well, he fights the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. I think this should be cause for serious reflection and a commitment to humility at all costs. No, none of us want to stand in battle opposition against God. We don't want to be going against God. You're going to lose, I guarantee you, okay? But to those who humble themselves, he exalts them. He lifts them up. So the Christian world is basically opposite of what we look at in the flesh out there, okay? People are all trying to exalt themselves. They're all trying to, you know, fight to get up to the top. And in Christianity, God says, fight to get to the bottom. Humble yourselves. He'll exalt you. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. I thank you for your patience with us, Lord. We too often don't depend upon your grace, Lord. We don't look to your grace. We think we have it. We think we can do it. We think we got this ourselves. Lord, I pray that you deal with each and every one of us to help us to realize how much pride we really have. And help us to just reflect on the fact that we don't really want to do battle with you, Lord. We want you to be the one exalting us, lifting us up as we humble ourselves before you. Father, get us to the place of humility that we look to you as whatever you do, whatever happens in our life, whatever circumstance we face, we're okay with because you're in control. Thank you, God, for your love to us. Amen. Okay, questions, comments. Like I said, I know none of this applies to anybody here, but you probably do know someone that it does apply to.
Epstein files and how just these corrupt people have gotten away for decades, maybe even longer than that, and they are so prideful. I was watching something that it was a former Prince Philip or Prince Andrew's ex-girlfriend said that if you're not on the Epstein list, then you're not in it. You're not
anybody, right?
Yeah, you're not anybody. And it's like, that's not prideful. And it just goes on and on and on. And all the negativity, I mean, the redactions that are on there that are illegal, that are supposed
Gary,
to
be... Gary, be quiet out there. Trying to talk in here.
I mean, just that. It just makes me think, you know, that...
Well, men are proudful. There's no... Hey, how y'all doing?
That's our life.
I mean, there's no doubt, you know, men have a problem with pride. And it seems like the more money you have, that seems to accelerate the pride issue, you know, because you're thinking you're somebody, you're better than everybody else, you got more than everybody else, you can control everybody else. It's, you know, I think they definitely would go along with one another. There's no doubt about that. Anybody else? Questions?
I'm surprised you didn't use your example of the young boy.
As of God humbling me?
When he got the young boy.
My wife brought up a
an illustration in my own life. I knew from the time I got saved that God had called me to teach, to preach. I knew that. But I was really busy into working out and bodybuilding, and so that was my focus. And one day, thanks to the Navy, I got the swine flu shot. It was mandatory. The next day, I could hardly do anything. I couldn't cut my own nails. I couldn't, you know, I just was losing all strength. And so we went to the urgent care that was on base, and there happened to be a neurologist on duty, and he knew right away what it was. It was Guillain-Barré syndrome. I went to the hospital, continued to get worse. I was totally paralyzed from the neck down for, I guess, I was in the hospital for about 3 weeks. And as soon as I could show them that I could get up out of bed with help and walk, they let me go. But, I mean, laying there in that bed totally paralyzed, God got my attention. And, I knew it was funny. The people from our church, they meant well, but they came and they told us the reason I was in that situation was because Kathy had owls at the house. Kathy liked owl statues, so she had these different figurines and stuff of owls. And they're saying, that's why you have... And I'm like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard, okay? God's not judging me because I have owls. God's judging me because of my pride, okay? I know what it is. Well, I started to get better from there, and it was a 6-month process, but God definitely got my attention, okay? I came out of after 3 weeks in the hospital, I came out of the hospital 30 pounds lighter than when I went in. And I wasn't overweight when I went in, okay? I lost 30 pounds of muscles. I atrophied totally. I just looked like a skeleton when I got out of there, but... God's got a way of getting our attention. He really does. He resists the pride, the proud of and he got my attention. This is from Rico in Oregon.
He says, greetings, Brother David. He says, you mentioned Ephesians 5:21 at the beginning of your message. I presented this very verse to an elder lately, and this is his interpretation of Ephesians 5:21. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This mutual submission is what the Apostle Paul is promoting when he says, as is fitting in the Lord, in Colossians 3:18. Really? That's not what the verse says. Talking about eisegesis, grace and peace. Well, that's the problem. And that's, a lot of people take Ephesians 5:21 as referring to mutual submission. First of all, it has nothing to do with the word submission, hupotasso, line up under authority. You can't have everybody being equal to everybody. It doesn't work that way. And again, right in the context, he goes on, wives, submit to the husband. Husbands, then he talks about, children to parents and slaves to masters. There's accountability there. There's a structure. It's not everybody's accountable to everybody else. How would a husband be the head of the household if mutual submission was a thing? It wouldn't, because the woman would tell him what to do. And that happens anyway, but it's not supposed to, okay? Dana says, from California, David, you were right at the beginning of the message. You said, we probably know someone that needs to hear this. LOL, and he says, and I do. I'm just trying to figure out how to tell it to him so he'll receive it. I get to see him every morning when I look in the mirror. I need his grace. Amen, Dana. I hear you, brother. If this message doesn't apply to you, you got a problem, okay? What is the idea of limitation of submission to a man in church today, since the submission is Christ over husband and the husband over the wife? Any examples? What is the idea and limitation of submission? Well, again, submission is, it's line up under authority. So if you have an authority figure, you line up under that authority figure. That's what submission is. God put the husband as the head of the family, so the wife is to line up under that authority. Okay? It doesn't mean they're smarter. It doesn't mean they're better. It just means that's how God established it to be. And again, if you have children, the children are to line up under the authority of the parents. Slaves are to line up under their master. So that would be, if you're an employee, then you line up under your employer. He's your boss. You either do what he tells you to do or go look for a new job. Okay? But that's how submission works. It's a military term. It has to do with authority. You talk to anybody that knows anything about the military, it's not, you tell me what to do and I tell you what to do, okay? It doesn't work that way. When I was in the military, I was an E5. I was bringing a helicopter into the barn, the garage where you keep the helicopters, and I grabbed one of the guys that was walking across the barn. He was walking through the barn, and I said, "Hey, I want you to wing walk this." And he looked at me. He goes, "I don't work for you." And he was a E2. So I went over and grabbed him by the shirt, and I dragged him into the maintenance office. I said, "Tell this punk who he works for." And he goes, "He tells you to do something, you better do it." That's how the military works. If you're higher in rank, you tell other people what to do. Okay, you don't say, "I don't work for you." Okay, you work for everybody that's superior to you. So that's how the whole thing of submission works. I don't know why this is such a complicated thing. I think, you know, just look at mutual submission, and how in the world do you ever think that would work? Wife says, "Honey, I want you to do this." And you say, "Honey, I want you to do this." And you got a stalemate, okay? Wait a minute, how's this going to get, how are we going to work this out, you know? Good morning, Gary and Christine. Chris has a question. In Matthew, where Christ said, Matthew 24:7, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Who are those nations? I think I know, but Chris has wanted to ask. Thanks. Okay, this has nothing to do with today's message, but they're just asking about the idea that there was a lot of different nations involved in that, a lot of different peoples in the attack that went on Jerusalem. And within the Roman army, there was a lot of different nationalities. So there was nation literally rising against nation in that struggle. Todd from Lynchburg, missed y'all last week. We missed you guys too. But so thankful that you're back. Great message as always. May God's grace be with you all. Amen. We certainly need it. Thank you, Todd. Appreciate you watching. The Falsters from the Falster Farm here. Isaiah 43:2. This verse shows that while we have trials, God's grace will get us through them, not deliver me from every trial. That's true. God doesn't deliver us from trials. He uses trials in our life to, like we saw in Deuteronomy, to bring us into dependence upon Him. Okay? If everything's going smooth in your life, you're probably not, your prayer life's not probably the best, and you're probably not thinking about God too much. But when things start to get difficult, then you start crying out to God in prayer, and you start realizing, "God, I really need you in this." It's difficulty that brings us. It's trials that bring us to our face before God. Just, if you want to, let me give you a proof of this. Next time you go on vacation, notice how much you're thinking about God and how much you're praying. If you're on vacation, life is good, right? I mean, that should be the best it is, because you're not, you don't have all the worries, you don't have all the problems you're dealing with, you're just out there to have fun, and then you remember when you get back, "Oh, here's the world, I got to cry out to God." Good morning, Brian. Thanks for the message. What is the difference in the humility we are called to when dealing with Anthony Fauci-type versus a brother and a sister in Christ? What is the most practical way to achieve humility other than being brought there by circumstances? Well, I think it comes, first of all, from an understanding of who you actually are in Christ. And if you know that, it should bring you to humility. And understand that, you know, God says, "What do you boast about? What do you have that I have not given you?" And if everything we have comes from God's hand, we don't have anything to brag about. So it comes, first of all, anytime you want to change your behavior, you have to change your mind. You have to get your thinking lined up with Scripture. And, you know, behavioral changes will follow, okay? But, you know, I mean, I think in this case of Anthony Fauci, okay, the guy is just trying to kill people, okay? He did things that were evil. He did things that were wrong. The government's job is to deal with him, not us personally. We can't go out and do what we want to do to him. You know, that's God's way, and we have to understand that God's in charge of that, and He has to deal with them. And the same thing with dealing with any Christian. We have to just understand that they're God's children, and, you know, we're never to act in a pride or arrogant manner. I think if we understand the sovereignty of God, God being in control, it really helps us in just basic life circumstances. Jeff from Iowa says, "David, thank you for this message today. I always appreciate when you do these practical messages that apply to our daily lives." Well, you're one of the few, Jeff, okay? You and my wife, let me say, are one of the few. And again, watch YouTube, watch Rumble. Rumble's pretty consistent. Rumble, no matter what I teach on, it's usually consistent in views. YouTube is very different. You know, if I teach something on the Second Coming, teach something about Israel, you know, the viewership will go way up on there. But you go back and look at practical messages. Jeff, you taught on one that was on the family or something. And it's like got no hits at all. I'm like, it's because it's practical. It's something we need to have, but everybody, who cares about that? Who cares about that practical stuff? Tell me something. It's like we want to enhance our understanding, our education of things, and it's we don't want to live it. We just want to know it. And that's sad, I think. Oh, well, thank you, Jeff. I appreciate that. He says, also thank you, Veronica, for the healthy hints today, as this is something that I have been dealing with lately, and I'll have to give it a try. Love you all. Have a blessed week. People, whatever problems you're having, I guarantee, physical problems you're having, I guarantee it comes from your diet. But who wants to change their diet? Jack from California says, humility works directly with sovereignty. It does. When you understand God's sovereign, you can humble yourself before Him and say, Lord, You're in control. I can't. There's nothing I'm going to do or can do about this kind of situation. And you just bow before Him. And I said, that's the thing. When, you know, humility is first of all towards God. When you understand who He is and you understand that whatever He does in your life, whatever He brings in your life, that's okay because He's God. You know, and that may sound simplistic, but so many people don't get that. I mean, I've heard people getting mad at God because their dog died. I'm like, seriously? First of all, everybody dies. Everything dies. Everything. But you're mad at God because your dog died. Really? I don't get that mentality. First of all, I don't think you should be mad at God about anything. He's God. He gives you breath. He gives you life. Whatever He does is cool and right. And we just, and that's our call, is to submit to His providential care in our lives. John Maloney from Costa Rica says, one beautiful expression of humility is presenting ourselves for baptism and joining Christ in the journey of our proper exodus. Well, I think the baptism that's important is the baptism of the Spirit that happens when you trust Christ. You trust Christ, He baptizes you, He brings you into the body. Pat in Ohio says, what about a relationship, i.e. marriage, where one person submits over and over and never receives any exaltation or acknowledgement, appreciation, anything? Well, again, in a relationship, I don't know if you're talking about a marriage relationship, but in a marriage relationship, the only person that should be submitting is the wife to the husband. And if she submits over and over and over, she's doing what she should do. And God says, you're a faithful servant. You've done what you're called to do. You're supposed to get rewarded for doing what you're supposed to do. It's just when you do that, you know, God says He will exalt you. It doesn't mean you're going to win out in this life, okay? I think there'll be rewards in heaven. But we're to do what God calls us to do because it's right to do. And that's, you know, again, this is a difficult, difficult thing in our culture to talk about. Because we're in this thing where, you know, women's rights, and of course we don't even know what women are in our culture. You know, we don't even know what a woman is. So how can one submit to this? But God, I don't think God's order of the family has changed since He created the family. I think it's the same. He created men to be leaders. And you know, we have a lot of women right now in leadership positions. And you know what the Bible says about that? The Bible says we're weak because women lead them. It's a judgment on God to have women in the leadership positions politically to run a country. They're not supposed to be doing that. It's the men that are supposed to be doing that. But because men today don't step up, won't take their place, you know, we call any man that's strong today, oh, he's toxic. It's toxic masculinity. No, it's manhood. God created the man to be in that role. And when we fulfill that role, things are good. When we don't, it gets difficult. I'm for practical. Who is this from? I'm not sure who it's from. It says, yeah. I'm for practical. Great message. I appreciate you all there. Brian, thanks for being there. Lori, oh, that's Lori. Okay, thanks, Lori. I appreciate that. Listen, I like practical too, but sometimes we're in a text and it's just not practical. We got to deal with what's there, you know, and it's dealing with deep stuff. It's dealing with things that aren't really practical to us because they're things that happened in the past or just happened in our understanding. But I do like practical messages, but we like hearing them. I don't know about living them out.